2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we return to the image of God and man today. And last time, I believe that was four Sundays ago, we began a new segment in our study of the image of God and man. And that was Christ, the true image of God. In the New Testament, Christ is also called the image of God. But this we are to take in a different sense, because Christ is divine. His humanity is in union with His divine nature. He is the God-man. And thus, He is the image of God par excellence, the perfect image of God. He is the true image of God. And if we want to understand the image of God in man, we must look to the true image of God, and that is Jesus Christ. What we see and hear in Christ through the Word of God is a description of the perfect image of God. And last time we began looking at some key passages of Scripture concerning Christ as the true image of God. And we looked, as our first text, at Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. And I'll read that for you. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or adhere together. So in Colossians 1:15, two assertions are made about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and He is the firstborn of every creature. Paul uses these two terms to describe the divinity of Christ. Image, and He is the image of the invisible God, expresses the deity of Christ in relationship to the Father. And firstborn expresses the deity of Christ in relation to the created universe. We addressed only the first clause, who is the image of the invisible God. And here is an explicit statement that Christ is the image of God. And this Greek word for image, eikon, carries two ideas in the Greek, representation and manifestation. In regards to representation, the basic meaning of eikon is an object that resembles something by appearance, shape, or form. It's a copy or a reflection of the reality it represents. And in regards to manifestation, icon stands for the reality itself, the true substance as distinct from a copy or representation. And such is its use here. It denotes an identity of essence with God, a perfect manifestation of His being. You see, Christ is not only the exact representation of God, He is the very manifestation of God. And the context clearly reveals here Christ as the omnipotent creator, eternal, and sovereign, and which are all the very attributes of God. Christ is the image of God. It's not merely a reflection of the glory of God. He is identical with the glory of God. Christ is the absolute image of God. And an absolute image cannot exist except in an identical nature. So hence then, there is a distinction between the image of God in man and the image of God when referred to Christ. It's a distinction between the Son of God, who is the image of God, and man, who is an image bearer of God. So last time we noted several distinctions in regards to this. First, as we've just stated, man is made in the image of God and bears the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. And we are explicitly told in Colossians 1:15 and in our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Christ is, with the verb of being, in the present tense, the image of God. Second, Christ as the image of God denotes equality with God and identity with God. Man as the image bearer of God is not equal to God. He is a created being. Adam was God's image only by analogy. He bears the likeness and resemblance to the image of God. But Christ is the image of God. Third, Christ, the image of God, shares the very essence and being of God, and therefore is the perfect manifestation of God. He is the exact representation of God because he is equal with God. The image of man is only a resemblance, a faint copy of the original. Christ, the image of God, is eternal. Man, as the image of God, is temporal. Christ, the image of God, is perfect. Man, as the image of God, is imperfect and must undergo a process of recreation and renovation, which we call regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Christ, the image of God, is an ontological statement of the Trinity. It speaks of a relationship to the Father. In a profound sense, the image of God has reference to Christ as the second person of the Trinity. Christ is the perfect and absolute expression of His Father, the archetype. Christ said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." So with these six distinctions, we can see that Christ as the image of God is very unique and quite distinct from man being made in the image of God. So we continue our study now with 2 Corinthians 4:4. We'll look at that whole passage, 3 through 6, which again explicitly states that Christ is the image of God. Let's look at verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." The Apostle Paul here speaks of Christ, again, as the image of God. However, that would be in verse 4. But the content here, we find, is the revelation of the gospel. Paul was accused of preaching a message that was ineffective. And the fact that some would reject the gospel and reject Paul's gospel message in no way discredits Paul's ministry. And we find in 2 Corinthians Paul defending his ministry, defending his apostleship to these Corinthians, a church which he planted himself. And Paul here is vindicating the message of the true gospel. He says in verse 3, as we said, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. This is a condition of reality. He's stating a fact. I proclaim, he says, the full gospel of Christ. And the reason that they do not believe is because it is hid from them and they are lost. This Greek verb translated hid means to cover or conceal, and is also translated veil in other translations. The gospel is a glorious message in itself, but it is hid to some. And although preached clearly and heard, the glory and the excellency of the gospel is not apprehended and recognized by some. It's rejected by some because it remains hidden from them. This is not because of the nature of the gospel. There's no defect in the gospel at all. For it is a powerful light that radiates everywhere the gospel is preached. The cause of this veiling, this hiding, lay not in the gospel itself, which is sufficiently clear, nor in Christ Himself, who is absolutely sovereign, but in the depravity of the hearers who reject Christ's message. The reason why it is hid to some is because of the nature of those who reject it. They are blind. They are spiritually blind. There's no defect in the gospel. The rejection of the gospel reveals the depravity and spiritual blindness of man. For a man not to see the light of the sun proves his blindness. And hence, a spiritually blind person cannot see the light of the gospel. It is their blindness that has made them incapable of seeing spiritual light. Paul says in the first epistle to the Corinthians that the gospel is foolishness to them that perish. They cannot see it. They cannot see its glory. It reminds me, I knew a blind student when I was in college, a Christian, a professing Christian, and we would attend sometimes the same Bible study and fellowship. And I had the opportunity to speak with this man and converse with him on occasion. And talking to this blind man who was blind since birth, I got to know him and I asked him, you know, what is it like not seeing the sun? What is it like when you can't see the blue of the sky and the colors of God's creation? How do you deal with that? And here was a man who had the light of the gospel and saw the light of the gospel and saw so clearly, yet being physically blind. And he says, I'll never forget it. The first day God gives me sight, I shall see Christ. He lives his whole life for that one sight of Christ. That's his hope. That's where his heart is set. He had his eyes open to the spiritual life of Christ. He saw the glory of Christ, but he could not see physically. Paul makes a very clear statement in verse 3. Those that reject the gospel are lost. These are people who hardened their heart to the gospel. They refuse to listen to the truth. They sit there in indifference as if they don't care. But in reality, they're in a state of perdition and will perish forever if they continue to reject the gospel. You see, you cannot reject the gospel and go to heaven. That's obvious, is it not? A person who rejects and spurns and refuses the gospel is a reprobate. Regardless of how decent they live their life, or how respectable they live their life, or how giving and charitable they are. There's no such thing as a good infidel. Christ says, he that believeth not shall be damned. To be in a state of unbelief is a terrible thing. Then we get to verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The God of this world, that's Satan. And Paul is not attributing any divinity to Satan in any way. Satan, as we know, was a created being of God. He was created by God and is an angelic being. He's referred to here as God because of his dominion of wickedness in this world. Christ refers to Satan in John's Gospel at least 3 times as the ruler of this world. But Satan's dominion in this world is limited. He's subservient to the sovereign reign of God. And God is absolute, and Satan serves his will and his purposes. And on this earth, Satan can only exercise his authority that has been permitted and given to him by God. The gospel is hid to them that are lost because Satan has blinded their minds. This is a terrible reality, that Satan has the power to spiritually blind minds. And although he's been defeated by the cross of Christ, yet he still has the strength to besiege upon human minds and provoke them to embrace evil and evil thoughts. He is at work influencing the minds of men and women, boys and girls, blinding them to disdain the gospel and to look at the cross as a scandal, to exalt themselves and their reasoning against the knowledge of God. Do you understand that saving faith is primarily intellectual? It requires a right understanding of Christ, of who He is, and what He has done. It requires a right understanding of who we are as sinful men and lawbreakers who have violated the commands of God. It requires an understanding of imputed righteousness and what it is to believe into Christ. It is primarily intellectual. It requires seeing the glory of Christ. This is why the mind is the chief object of Satan's strategy. All humans are subject to the wiles of the devil. And the human mind is where the devil does his mischief. Paul tells us the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Satan is very deceptive. He's capable of transforming himself into an angel of light. He roams around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He can work through counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders to deceive those who are perishing. He has the power to blind the mind of unbelievers to the extent that they are unable to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. This is what spiritually blinded means. We are prevented from seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And as the image of God, you see, Christ is the perfect revelation of God to man. But unbelievers are blinded to see this, prevented to see from seeing His glory. We note in verse 4 how light is explained with three consecutive genitives. It is the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. Christians see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Unbelievers do not. They are blinded. The relative clause here, who is the image of God, reveals who Christ truly is. This Greek word used again is eikon. Again, the basic meaning is a resemblance, to resemble something by appearance, shape, or form, a copy or a reflection of the reality it represents. However, eikon is used here in the sense of manifestation. It denotes true reality. Christ as being the true substance, distinct from any copy or representation. Christ is identical with God. He is not a mere reflection and copy of God. And Christ shares God's real essence and being, and therefore is the perfect manifestation. He perfectly expresses God's nature. But those who are blind cannot see this. You see, when we speak of manifestation, we necessarily enter into the realm of Christ's incarnation. In the incarnation, when Christ assumed that holy thing in the womb of Mary, He took into union with His divine person a true and a real and a complete human nature, both body, mind, and will and affections, a full and complete humanity He brought into union with His divine nature. And being clothed in our human nature, He became God manifest in the flesh. And He became the visible representation of God. For in Him, we're told in Colossians, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The eternal Word of God, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And I want you to turn for the last part of our message to John 1:14. John 1:14. And we read, and the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. But look at this. And we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father. We saw the glory of Christ, John says. To some, the gospel is hid. The radiant glory of Christ is veiled. And indeed, the vast majority of the human race fail to see and comprehend the glory of Christ. John says, we saw it. We comprehended it. We understood it. And John is not talking about the physical appearance of Christ, which he saw with his own physical eyes. Christ's physical appearance was just like any other man. There was nothing in his physical appearance that made him look any different than any other man. Isaiah, prophesying of Christ the Messiah, says that he hath no form of comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's no beauty refers to his physical appearance, that which we see with the eyes. There was nothing dazzling or magnificent in his appearance that would draw our attention, our interest in Him. He became man in a state of humility, not in splendor and glory and majesty. He didn't enter the world in a garb of royalty or with any pomp and outward glory. Outwardly, you could not see this internal or inherent glory of Christ. You could not visualize it outwardly. Yet indeed, there was a glory that emanated from Christ which was not seen in His physical appearance. And John says, he saw it. We beheld His glory. He saw and comprehended the glory of Christ as the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Brethren, flesh and blood does not reveal this to man. This cannot be perceived with human reasoning or human ability. It was revealed to John by a supernatural and sovereign act of God. We'll go back now to our text in 2 Corinthians, and I want to look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 to bring this message to a close. He says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, this is why we are made to see the glory of Christ and believe. It's a sovereign act of God. God shines the light of the glory of Christ upon us, into our hearts. He removes satanic blindness. He illuminates the mind. He opens our eyes to see. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the very image of God. This is the glory of preaching the gospel. By this means, God shines His light into sinful and depraved man, opens their eyes to see the glory of Christ. And when He so moves, it is a display of His omnipotent power, no less miraculous as that which He said, "Light be," and there was light in the days of creation. And in no less an act of His sovereign, omnipotent will was it to shine light into the dark heart of human beings. It's a supernatural work of God that recreates the heart. And we've talked about regeneration, and Pastor Downey has taught us numerous times of the elements of regeneration. And one of those elements, when the Spirit of God recreates the heart, is that He removes spiritual blindness from us. So, in summary, we see two classes of people here. There are those who are satanically blinded, and there are those who see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And therefore, the gospel to one is a savor of death unto death. For if they continue in this state, they are utterly lost. And to the other, it is a savor of life unto life. So the question is, which is it for you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The shackles of your eyes shall be open, and you shall see the glory of Christ. Our Father, we glory in the sovereign work of God among men, among sinful men like us, and praise you for such kindness and mercy and grace to call the likes of us to yourself and shine forth in our hearts the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.